So do you all know that I'm a grandma of three kiddos? So I didn't tell you about them. So let me just tell you about my grandchildren. So we have three children, and none of them live near us. And our grandchildren don't live near us, but they do live 12 hours away, which isn't too terrible. And when grandma gets in the car, I drive like this, and I'm always calling my daughter, "Don't put the kids to bed, I'm an hour away," you know, kind of a thing. So we have Faye, who just turned 5, and on her 5th birthday, she decided no more naps. And so now she helps her mommy during nap time, and she is one of these little children who loves to work. And so she loves serving her mommy, she loves working, and she's one of those children that comes to her mommy and says, "What would you like me to do next, mommy?" So super fun. And then we have Seth, and he's 2.5 and is completely just this little snuggle bug of a darling boy who is all boy. And then they just had Finn. He's 4 months old and is just chubby and wonderful and totally cute and drooling everywhere. But we get to talk to our grandkids every day, and we FaceTime with them, which is wonderful and such a gift from the Lord. So I wanted you to know just that little bit. And then I do have a really wonderful husband who is home. And my job, you know, our jobs, ladies, is to care for our husbands. And so here I am gallivanting around, but he manages to keep himself fed and watered while I'm gone. My stepmom always calls him, "I see you're home alone, unsupervised again." And she, "Are you staying out of trouble?" And yes, I'm staying out of trouble. It's okay. So he is managing to stay out of trouble also again this weekend. So I'm very thankful for him. But it is more fun to be married to him now than it ever was, even in the beginning. We had fun then. And we are really enjoying our empty nest years, so it's great. Okay, so this session, I love our text. It's going to be so much fun, and I'm really looking forward to what the Lord has for us in this session. So would you just open in prayer with me again? Father, we do thank you for this time, and Lord, your word contains what our souls need, and I ask, as we look at Job and his wife, that we would gain much that we need to strengthen us, to encourage us, to convict us, to prepare us, Lord, so that we can be women who give you glory, that we would reshape our thinking about unmet expectations when life is different than we thought it would be. Father, we thank you that we can come to you, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, that Jesus is praying for us right now that we would grow. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, dear Father, that the work that you begin in us, you will complete. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So we all know what 2020 was like, right? You haven't forgotten about 2020 yet. And one of my favorite memes from 2020 is the one where somebody's doing this, and they've got their hands up, they're like, oh, and it said, "That moment when you realize the conspiracy nuts were right." And I love that one. Because that's what 2020 felt like. Like, all these conspiracy theory things were coming out, and before 2020, we would have said, "Oh yeah, are you kidding?" And we would have patted our friend on her shoulder and said, "It's okay, sweetie. We just, you know, let's keep moving on." And then in 2020, we found out our conspiracy theory friends were right. All the stuff that started coming out, it was just kind of crazy. And what we realized in 2020 is, you know, all these things that people kind of had been murmuring about, a lot of it really was exactly what they said. And even just the like the doomsday preppers, you know, we all have known people like that, maybe, or maybe you're one. But what we discovered is that the doomsday preppers were right also. When it came time for that toilet paper shortage, who did we want to, we wanted to know where our friends were. What do you have in your basement? I need it. You know, we thought they were off kilter before 2020. Now we love those ladies. It's like, what else did you do? And, you know, We have all changed because of what has happened and gone on in our country since 2020. The last couple years, you know, we have all learned, buy toilet paper. If it's at Costco, get it now. And we still, you know, there's still that. And of course, now we're in the whole egg shortage, so you buy your eggs. And you know, what was it at Thanksgiving? No more cream cheese. I don't know, was that this? It was in Louisville. There wasn't cream cheese, and everybody was having a fit. And so, you know, all of that, when we are preppers, when we're preparing ahead of time, there's a reason for that, because there's something, there's a danger, there's something happening in the future that you want to prepare for. And, you know, the preppers, they prepare and plan for natural disasters, the collapse of society, emergencies, wars. But what they do is they focus on gathering and storing supplies, and they learn survival skills in case the norms of everyday life are interrupted, like when there's a loss of power and water, food, basic supplies. But even more than preparing our pantries for the unexpected is the need to prepare our hearts, and for especially for what's coming next. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on in this session, is how do we prepare our hearts spiritually for uncertainty, for pressures, for the trials, for the unmet expectations that God is going to bring into our lives. And what we need to do is we need to see and assess where our spiritual pantry might be running a little low, and then we need to look and see, okay, what are some of the essential truths from God's word that I need to shore up, put into my spiritual pantry so that I have it on hand when life demands more of me. So learning to accept the unexpected begins with preparation. And in this session, what we're going to see is why we need to prepare our souls with the truths from God's word so that when the unexpected comes, we won't be derailed. And what we're going to do is look at the difference between Job and his response to their trial, the trials that they went through, and his wife's response. And we're going to look at why there's a difference between the two of them. They were married. You'd think they would have responded the same way, but they didn't. And so why is that? And then we're going to discover how we need to think so that we can weather the storms that God so lovingly allows and brings our way. So we're going to be in Job chapter 1, just briefly, but you can turn to Job chapter 1. And you know the story of Job. You know, it starts out that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And thus begins his story. It's the perfect, like, intro, isn't it? It's like, okay, what's going to happen? And then we learn Job had it all. He'd had it all. And so his life was easy. It was very calm. He was prosperous in every way that you could imagine. And all his kids lived nearby. And for somebody whose kids don't live nearby, I mean, even that's a plus. And so what we see is that Job was he was a godly man in spite of his prosperity. He still trusted the Lord, and he offered up sacrifices even for his children in case they sinned against the Lord. And then it says in chapter 1, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Can you imagine if the Lord said that in heaven to Satan, to you, about you? Like, "No, no, don't mention my name." Well, we'll leave that thought for another moment. Okay. So, Job 1:8 says, and the Lord says, "There's no one like him on the earth. He is a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan's answer to the Lord was, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord gave permission for Satan to bring destruction upon Job. And then what we read in the rest of the chapter there is the destruction that comes upon Job. And it's really actually amazing and quite terrifying to read. In verse 13, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So that's like a big deal, all of these things that have happened. And yet, it also says in verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came, and Job slammed the door and said, "No more." No, he didn't. I mean, wouldn't you want to? It's like, no, there can't be anybody else coming in here who's going to tell me more bad news. But it says in verse 18, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And then we read in chapter 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." And then his story continues. In chapter 2, Satan again comes into God's presence, and God says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, of course he worships you, because you have not tested him physically. He's still healthy. So even though you allowed me to take away all these things from him, I mean, really, he didn't suffer personally that much." And so the Lord says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." And so then the evil one smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes, because he was in mourning. He was grieving over the losses and all the things that had come on his life. And then we get to verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" And what we see in verse 9 of Job chapter 2 is the inner workings of Job's wife's heart. And we're going to be able to gain some insights here. Now, what's interesting about this is in the whole book of Job, it's the only time she ever says anything. This is terrible. When you think about all the things that we say all the time, what if there was just one snippet of you saying, and you only got one verse out of your whole life, and what if it was the worst thing you ever said? It would be terrible. And poor little wife, I hope that we learn more about her story in heaven and that she is there. But if we look only at verse 9, it's not looking very good for her. She is not responding well. They had both suffered loss after loss after loss, and I'm sure they had talked about it many a time. She had endured the loss of their wealth, their social standing in society, the devastating of losing all of her children, all of them, all just within boom, 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 boom. And then her husband falls apart, and he's sick, and he's not doing good, and he's miserable. And she's grief-stricken, she's bitter, she's angry, she's fearful. But even so, and we can understand that, it's still really shocking to read her comments in verse 9 when she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God, and die?" It's just beyond dreadful, really, that how could she say something so wicked that you would curse God for your circumstances? And really, it tells us, it gives us some insight even to her own expectations and what she believed about God. And so that brings us to our first point in verse 10. When your expectations lead to foolishness. And we have to ask ourselves, what could possibly lead to Job's wife making such a terrible statement? And we might be able to excuse her and by reminding ourselves, well, she just lost her family, her kids, her home, her financial security, her husband is sick. She's just venting. She didn't really mean it. People say all kinds of things when they are hurting, and it is true. And that's been some of us, isn't it? And we can say all kinds of terrible things, but does excusing it because of our circumstances make it okay? Job suffered all those very same things, and yet he didn't say something that wicked. He didn't respond that way. So why? What's the difference in their responses? And as we look again at her words, we can see what they reveal about her expectations. She said in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And from her comments, what we can infer is that she really did expect God's reward for living his way. "We have been doing things your way, Lord. And so now that you have brought and allowed this devastation in our lives, we don't need to anymore." She equated ease, comfort, and a lack of trial to God's blessing. We can do that. We can equate that in our own lives, like, life is easy, God must be happy with me. Oh, trials are here, oh, what did I do? And so we can think like that. Job's wife, we can infer that she believed that if God didn't hold up his end of the bargain in keeping her life all like it's been, then it was okay for her to turn her back on him. She believed that long-term trials excused her from living with faith, honor, and integrity. She decided when enough was enough, and she wasn't going to follow the Lord anymore. She expected life to continue in the same easy patterns that she'd enjoyed up to this point. She expected her husband to be as angry as she was. And she expected the Lord's protection from trials. And I'm sure there were even more expectations, but those are just some that we could even look at and think that those are quite possibly expectations that she might have had. And yet, what we know is that just because we have initial expectations or thoughts like that, that doesn't mean that we have to stay responding like that. We might think, oh, you know, in the first moment of a trial or a difficulty, I thought life was going to stay the same. I completely didn't expect that. But what do we do next? In that next moment, how are we going to respond? Job's wife stayed with that, and she grew bitter and angry. But we have a choice, because Job is quite possible had all those same kinds of expectations and thoughts, and yet he didn't respond the same way as his wife did. And so what we learn from this is that when we experience trials and difficulties and delays, the unexpected of life, is that we gain insight into our hearts and what we've really been hoping in all along. We all do it, and that's why unmet expectations are part of the sanctification process that God uses to make us more like him. Job and his wife teach us the difference between clinging to our expectations or submitting them to the Lord. Clinging to our expectations can result in us looking and sounding a lot more like Job's wife than Job. And again, what we want to ask and consider is, how did she get to that place of refusing to trust the Lord and of rejecting his goodwill for her life? What was going on in her heart that allowed her, and that where she thought it was okay to spew that kind of wickedness? The interchange between Job and his wife gives us some clues about that. If you look at verse 10, it says that Job really had a right response to her venting. And he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." And it's easy to imagine her in her little spewing self that she might have responded to him, "Well, yeah, what of it? You know, it's not that big of a deal. It's just, I just said it and I'm just feeling it. That's how I feel right now." And yet, speaking foolishly and even having that label, "You're speaking like a foolish woman," we might think, well, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, you know, what's wrong with being a foolish woman? Except that Psalm 14:1 tells us, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." To speak like a fool is to say there is no God. So I can do what I want and say what I want, and there won't be any consequences for my sins. Job's wife may have believed in God, but she was living as if there was no God. And we can do the same. Proverbs 1:7 says that to speak like a fool is to despise wisdom. To despise wisdom is to reject the counsel of the Lord through his word. And we become foolish speakers, just like Job's wife, when we say things like, "I know the Bible says I shouldn't worry, but I just can't help it. I know we're given promises in God's word, but they don't seem to do any good." When we despise the Lord's wisdom, we become like Job's wife. Proverbs 12:16 says, "A fool's anger is known at once." And you have to ask, well, how do we know that a fool's anger is known at once? It's because they let us know, don't they, right away. You know, they're the ones that, "Boy, that really, you know, steams me up. Do you all understand the pain and anguish I have been enduring? I have been in this waiting room for 15 minutes, and no one has helped me. I've been waiting all this time. Don't they know who I am?" Now, we might not say that out loud, but are we thinking it? And we can become like Job's wife in foolish speaking and just letting our anger out, letting out that wickedness so that everybody knows, "Oh yeah, there she is. There's the fool." Oh goodness, this is so convicting, but there's more. Okay, so Proverbs 14:9 says that fools mock at sin. You know, we have to consider, do I speak like a fool when someone points out an area of sin in my life? Do I minimize it? Do I explain it away? That's what a fool does. They mock at sin. You know, and we can do this when somebody maybe says, "You know what? you might need to be trusting the Lord. And we're like, don't you know how stressed out I am? I've got all these finals. I am so anxious. You'd be anxious too if you knew all the things that I need to get done. If God knew how busy I was, he'd understand. It's not like I've killed anybody. I'm just anxious. You know, those kinds of, that minimizing of sin is mocking at sin. And Proverbs 14:9 says that's what fools do. Job 1:22, we see that Job did not speak foolishly. It says in verse 22 of chapter 1, Job did not sin nor blame God. Blaming God says, well, I know what's best in this situation. Blaming God says, I am the best judge for the situation. Blaming God says that he is not righteous or good or wise, because if he was, then all these things would not have happened to me. Blaming God is a backdoor way of calling God into account for his determinations, his actions. It is the height of foolish speech to blame God. And at the heart of foolish speech is a foolish heart that rejects God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and perfect will in ordering and ordaining our lives. And that's the difference between Job and his wife. Job affirmed and humbly submitted to God's right to rule and reign as king. Job's wife rejected God's authority, and in doing so, she crossed the line and sinned against the Lord and sought to influence Job to reject God too. Because when one person sins, we want other people to sin with us so that we don't feel as bad about it. If she had believed in God's sovereign right to rule, then she would have bowed low and worshiped just like Job did. Thomas Brooks says that in the face of God's sovereignty, there should be a prudent and holy silence. This is what we see from Job. A prudent and holy silence. That's what we see at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22. And yet, from Job's wife, there is no prudent and holy silence. We hear her loud and clear. Thomas Brooks said, men that do not see God in an affliction are easily cast into a feverish fit. They will quickly be in a flame, and when their passions are up, they will begin to be saucy and make no bones of telling God to his face that they do well to be angry. I love how Brooks says that if we don't see God, then we will get ourselves into a fit. We will get all inflamed. And we will begin to be saucy. I don't know. There's probably not any saucy ladies in here, but there might be. And when that happens, then we might be just like Job's wife and say, it's okay that I'm angry. Thomas Brooks goes on to say, he's just eloquent in this passage on this, but he says, when afflictions arrest us, we shall murmur and grumble and struggle until we see that it is God that strikes. We must see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and stoop under his almighty, majestic hand. And that's what Job did. He saw it was the Lord who was allowing these things. Job said in Job 23, verses 13 and 14, the Lord is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Job recognized God's complete sovereignty and right to order all things as God saw fit. Job's understanding of God's power and might and wisdom and holiness is what put a guard over his lips and kept him from speaking foolishly against the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 3 was written later than Job and his wife lived, but Job would have affirmed it. It says, but our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. God is God, and he is the creator who rules perfectly in power and might. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 wasn't written when Job was alive, but Job would have fully assented to its truth. It says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Job would have concurred with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, all of these statements about God's sovereignty and power and might might be a little scary to even consider for you. And there might be some of you who are thinking, he's so big, he's so mighty, I am at his mercy. But we also need to remember what else is true of God. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy and good and loving kindness, full of loving kindness. He is full of wisdom. And all of his character is at work at all times in ordering the events of your life. God's sovereignty over our lives is bounded by the rest of his attributes. His sovereignty isn't just coming at you and dumping on you. His sovereignty is full of his wisdom and kindness and mercy and grace and strength and wisdom and holiness. There is never anything that God does that is wrong. It's perfect. So, Job understood that about God, which is why in Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job was able to worship the Lord and say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God's sovereignty, kindness, wisdom, and holiness are seen in James 1:17. I'm sure many of you have that verse memorized. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It comes from God, coming down from the Father of lights," not the Father of darkness, "the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Our God is the same. He is always righteous. And what we learn from James 1:17 is oftentimes we think of that as, you know, all the good things and the perfect gifts that God gives me, you know, like my new refrigerator that has the ice maker and the lights and all of those things, or, you know, oh, my new little air fryer, thank you, Lord. And, you know, it's so we respond to James 1:17 as if that's all it is. But this James 1:17 is not talking just about tangible gifts. It's talking about the gifts that God gives us for our hearts, for our souls, and the circumstances of our lives. What James 1:17 teaches us is that every good thing given to us from the Lord, where you are in your life right now, that's a good thing given to you from the Lord. Exactly where you are. In fact, God says that is a perfect gift that comes down from him. There's no shadow in him, and there is no shadow in his gifts. Our circumstances fall into that every good thing given category, and our unmet expectations can be logged into our journals. "Today, the Lord allowed me to enjoy a perfect gift from above." When we understand those truths about God's sovereignty, his wisdom, his kindness, his holiness, justice, and mercy, it puts a guard over our lips and brings us to the place of humble worship. Job understood those truths, which is why he admonished his wife, "Don't speak like the foolish women speak." Proverbs 19:3 tells us, "The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Job's wife raged against the Lord. She is like the foolish woman of Proverbs 14:1, who tears down her own house with her hands. If she had applied Proverbs 9:6 to her heart, it would have been way better for her. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. And that brings us to our second point, the key to accepting what comes. So in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see that Job continues to counsel his wife, and he, you know, had reproved her for speaking so rashly and foolishly, and then he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And before we get to the point where we can accept both good and ill from the Lord, we need to know him. I mean, how can we do that well if we don't even understand what he's like, what kind of God he is? We must grow in our understanding of God's goodness to us. One of the things I love about David is his understanding of the goodness of God. No matter how David sinned against the Lord, he still knew and understood God's goodness and faithfulness to keep his promises. Psalm 86:5, David reflects, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and you are abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." The safest place for us to be is in the hand of the Lord. Whatever he gives us is always better than anything that we could devise to bring relief. We try to come up with our own ways to fix things. We have our own plans. This is what I think is going to be good for my life. And then God brings in something else for us, and that's what is best. Romans 8:28 always brings us such comfort because we understand the goodness of God at work in his sovereignty. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 helps us to learn to accept what God has ordained in our lives and helps us to trust him that it's going to turn out. It's going to be okay. We don't know when, we don't know how. There may be a lot of flotsam and jetsam that we need to go through before it gets all sorted out. But in the end, what God is working is good. And for some scenarios in our lives, we may not see that good that comes from it until we're in heaven with the Lord and he shows us. But we will discover it. And yet we might feel more like Job's wife than David when we face the unexpected and we feel disappointed and discouraged and despairing. We don't like the plan that God is unfolding for us in our lives. And we're unwilling to accept it as good or helpful. And when we respond like this, even for a short time, what we're really doing is telling the eternal, holy, all-wise God who loves us that we've got a better plan. You know, Israel came up with their own plan for their rescue and relief, and because they didn't like God's plan for rescue. And it says in Isaiah 30 in verses 1 and 2, the Lord says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but it's not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." The Israelites came up with their own plan. We're going to do it our way. And they didn't consult the Lord. When we come up with our own plans, it doesn't bring the relief that we're looking for. We need to go to the Lord because his ways will bring comfort and relief for our souls. In Psalm 33 and verses 16 through 18, we're told the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. What delivers us? What brings help and hope for us? Verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness. That's what we learn. The book of Hebrews contains an interesting little tidbit for us, and it provides some insight into why receiving all things from the Lord is good for us. And in the end of Hebrews, in chapter 13, the author of Hebrews is giving his final admonition to his readers, and he reminds them that you can't earn God's favor by doing works, because they were still trying to eat according to the Jewish laws, and they were still trying to earn God's favor. Even though they were still believing in Jesus, they were trying to still do all these extra things. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:9 says, "Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." And what we see here in verse 9 of Hebrews 13 is this little tidbit, this little goodie that's tucked away for us, that it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. When we try to rescue ourselves by our own efforts, just like the Jews were trying to do there in Hebrews 13, they were trying to be good and earn God's favor by, well, if I just follow these food laws, that will make God like me more. So we come up with our own little rescue attempts. We come up with our own little plans. And yet, what we're told in Hebrews 13:9 is, no, it's just good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. And when we look for all these other ways to rescue us, it says in Hebrews 13:9 that our hearts are not benefited. Our hearts aren't benefited when we try to rescue ourselves. Matthew Henry said, "If we receive so much good for the body, shall we not receive some food for the soul? That is, some afflictions by which we partake of God's holiness, something which, by saddening our countenance, makes the heart better." We're receiving our good meal from the Lord in our unmet expectations, our trials, our pressures, our difficulties. These are things that make our heart better. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. We must make a choice about how we're going to respond to the unwelcome unexpected. And Margaret Clarkson, in her book Grace Grows Best in Winter, said, "Accepting adversity in our lives is initiated by an act of will on our part. We set ourselves to believe in the overruling goodness, providence, and sovereignty of God, and refuse to turn aside no matter what may come, no matter how we may feel." That's faith, isn't it? We choose, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm no longer going to seek my own relief. I'm setting my face toward you, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. You can rescue me. And I'm not going to turn away from that." That's what she's talking about. William Gurnall said this, "Faith will not harbor unworthy thoughts of God in the heart. If your view of God is shaped by Scripture, it is impossible to have anything but holy and loyal thoughts of God. Satan seeks to encourage hard thoughts of God when God's providence is hard to understand." We don't know, we don't understand. And yet, Gurnall goes on to say, "Some have questioned God's justice because he does not judge speedily. Others have questioned his care and faithfulness in not providing better for his servants or in allowing their afflictions. Satan seeks for us to view God through these broken glasses." That's what happens for us sometimes when life gets a little hard, when we're getting squeezed, when we don't like what is happening. Then we begin to view God through broken glasses. And Satan loves it when we put them on, so that we dishonor the Lord with our wrong thoughts of God. Gurnall goes on to say, "What God takes from me is less than I owe him, and what he leaves me is more than I deserve. Unbecoming thoughts or words about God are the product of a rash and hasty spirit. It is fitting for Christians to bless God in the saddest condition that can befall them. Faith finds mercy in the greatest affliction and in the saddest mixture of providence. Praise God for past mercies, and it will not be long before you have a new song in your mouth for the present mercy. This is exactly what we see Paul doing in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, when Paul was finding himself up against unmet expectations. He was in a scenario where he was being had a thorn in the flesh, a difficulty, some kind of persecution. Something was making his life miserable, and he asked the Lord, "Will you please take this away?" And God said, "No, I'm not going to." And the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." And so Paul, when he heard that, his response was, "Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And Paul says, "I am well content with weaknesses." Some of you are feeling pretty weak today, maybe physically, maybe emotionally, spiritually. But Paul understood that even when he is weak, if he turned to the Lord for grace and strength, that the Lord would fill up his weakness. Paul was well content with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. When was the last time you said at the end of your day, "Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties I went through today"? That's what Paul is saying here. Is that crazy or what? Yet, that can be our response too when we see that when we are weak, when we're going through hard times, when the pressure is on, and we don't have the resources that God does, that when we are weak, he is strong. And that's why Paul rejoiced. When we rejoice like that, when we look at our circumstances and we can be glad in it, we are accepting what God has given us, the good, and even what seems like the bad. And that brings us to our last point, preparing your soul for the unexpected. And at the end of verse 10, we read this: "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." This is so huge. This last statement is amazing when I think about this. When you consider the pressures that Job was under, the sorrow, the trials, the difficulty, the heightened emotions. You know what it's like when you're going through trials. You know, your little emotions are all over the place, and somebody looks at you cross-eyed and you burst into tears. You know, that kind of situation. Job was experiencing rejection on every level from every relationship that he had. And the temptation for him must have been really high for him to sin. And to sin with his lips, to complain, to blame, to respond like his wife. She was enticing him to sin against the Lord. And yet, the end of verse 10 tells us, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. How is that possible? I want to be like that. I want to respond like that. And the book of Job provides us with some clues about how this came about. First, we see, just in verse 10, that Job had a commitment not to sin against the Lord by speaking rashly, which is why he even reproved his wife that way. He did not want to sin, and he didn't want her to sin. You know, we have a choice whether or not we're going to sin, whether those words are going to come out of our mouths, or whether we're going to sin in some way, maybe by being angry or anxious or unbelieving of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us about the choice that we have. "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to every woman in this room." But God is faithful, and he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So in this trial right now, you have an option. That's what verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is telling us. You have an option. You have a choice. Are you going to turn to the Lord and believe him, or are you going to give in to sin? 1 Corinthians 10:13 goes on to say, but with the temptation that is coming up, you can feel those temptations at times, can't you, ladies? When you're feeling like, I'm going to lose it. I can feel it coming. I'm going to lose it. And sometimes we even tell our kiddos that. Y'all get back. Mama's going to lose it. You know, we've said those things. That's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says, but with the temptation to lose it, what does God do? He provides the way of escape so that we will be able to go through that moment, endure it well, that we would not sin with our lips. We can learn. If you have not learned already, I want you to know, you can learn to look for the way of escape. Temptation comes at you. We are tempted in ourselves. The evil one tempts us. But if we look to the Lord who is faithful, God will provide the way of escape, and we can respond like Job and not sin with our lips. Now, you might not be aware when that moment of temptation comes, but if you begin to ask the Lord, Lord, will you help me to see when temptation comes at me, and when I give in to sin, will you help me to see the tipping point? Help me to recognize, will you slow time down so I can see temptation is coming to me. What am I going to do now? That will happen. The Lord wants us to trust him, and he will help us to look for that way of escape so that we can be little Job wannabes and not sin with our lips. Psalm 17:3 speaks to our commitment not to sin and to look for a way of escape. And it says, you have tried my heart, Lord. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. And I have purposed in my mouth that I will not transgress. 1 Corinthians 10:13 helps us put Psalm 17:3 into place in our lives. Now, you might have heard at the end of Psalm 17:3, I have purposed in my mouth that I will not sin. And you might think, well, that sounds like, you know, you're just gritting it out and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. But that is not what I am speaking about in any way, shape, or form. Psalm 17:3, I have purposed in my mouth that I will not sin, is because I'm looking to the Lord and I want to give him glory in my life. And the only way I can do that is by leaning on him and remembering he is faithful and he will help me to do what is right. Resisting sin and temptation is spirit-given. You cannot turn away from sin. You cannot put a guard over your mouth unless you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You will not have control over your tongue if you do not know him. God gives us his Holy Spirit who resides in us so that we long to do what is right. And if you find that there is no change in your life, if you are struggling with sins that you've struggled with forever, I want to encourage you to consider that you may not know the Lord Jesus. Even if you're coming to Bible study, consider, do I have the resources of God? Do I have the Holy Spirit residing in me to do what is right? Just saying no to our sin does not work. I mean, that's what the Israelites tried all those years. That's why Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to put away sin. We need Jesus. We cannot do this on our own. It's about submitting our heart, our life, the inner workings of our hearts to the Lord and leaning on him for victory and strength. It's what we see Joseph doing when Potiphar's wife tempted him so wickedly, and she just kept enticing him. Genesis 39:8-9, his response to her was, he refused her and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife really needs to be what's in our minds and in our thoughts. When we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to vent, to spew, to become like Job's wife, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Actions always follow our thoughts. So how are we thinking? Joseph thought rightly about the Lord. He wanted to honor the Lord. He wanted more than anything not to sin against the Lord. And so he purposed not to sin. He looked for the way of escape. And just like Joseph, that's what Job did. He had a commitment not to sin with his lips. We also see in Job his commitment to remain true to God. When we listen to his wife's sneering comment, she accuses him and she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And what we learn from that is Job was known as a man of integrity. That was his character. And he lived his life that way. It was how he'd always lived. And so she accuses him and throws that at him. Why are you still living that way? And yet Job maintained his integrity. He maintained his integrity by not sinning with his lips. The trials, the suffering, the sorrow, and unmet expectations he had experienced didn't change anything for him. He was the same in his sorrow as he had been the same in his days of prosperity. That's integrity. That's living like we've always been living. That's being spiritual preppers. It's preparing our hearts in the days when life is easy so that when the hard times come, our hearts are the same. We're still going to be turning to the Lord. Job maintained his integrity. Job's wife accuses him of still holding fast his integrity, and Job responds in verse 3, or God uses the same phrase to describe Job in verse 3 of chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth. He's a blameless man, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. Even God saw that. Job's single-minded devotion to God is seen in his answer to Bildad, his friend, in chapter 27 and verses 5 and 6. Far be it from me that I should declare you right when you all are saying I'm sinning and I'm not. He says, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Job held fast his integrity because integrity are those choices that you make throughout your life. This is how I want to live. I want to live my life for you, Lord. I want to live my life so that I am not giving in to sin. Now, we're not perfect. We're going to sin. But the pattern of our life is one of this Godward focus that says, I am for you, Lord. And Job held fast his integrity. It was the way he'd always lived, and it wasn't going to change now. See, unmet expectations can kind of surprise us, and sometimes in that moment, we're just going to react. But integrity of that commitment to not sin holds us fast so that no matter what is going on in our lives, we're going to keep living as we always have. That's what we see happening with Job. Job understood the cost of letting go of his integrity, of that code of conduct that he had lived by. And that's what we must do if we're going to go through adversity and life surprises without sinning with our lips. We need to hold fast, Keep doing what we've always done. Keep seeking the Lord. Get up. Read your Bible. Pray. Confess your sin. Do the next right thing. And turn away from temptation. Matthew Henry said that Job, in the midst of all his grievances, did not speak a word amiss. He also preserved a good temper of mind, so that though there might have been some stirrings and risings of corruption in his heart, grace got the upper hand, and Job took care that the root of bitterness might not spring up to trouble him. You know, temptation, you're gonna be aware of temptation in your heart where you just want to be embittered in your circumstances. Job turned away from that bitterness. He put it to death. He confessed it. He turned away from it. He didn't entertain bitterness. And that's what we need to do as well. Matthew Henry says that Job stifled the evil thought and let it go no further. That's what we need to do. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13 kind of living. And we see here, as we look at Job's commitment to not sin with his lips, is that there's really two elements to maintaining that integrity. The one is just not entertaining the thought of sin, and which we've talked about. We just need to decide, Lord, I do not want to sin. I ask that you would help me. Help me to think rightly in this. And the other is to just recognize, I am so close to sinning at any moment, so that we feel our weakness. 1 Corinthians 10:12, which comes right before 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. We need to see our weakness. I am so weak, Lord. I know the temptations that are in my heart right now to spew, to vent, to be angry, to blame, to complain. But I need you, Lord. I need you to rescue me. Help me, Lord. You are faithful. You will provide the way of escape. And when we remember how weak we are and how great our God is, we will be like Job. When life takes a serious left turn, when you're surprised by the unexpected, when trials and sorrows mound up, then living in your the integrity of your heart before the Lord will help you give glory to the Lord just the same way that Job did. Job was committed to not sin against the Lord. He was committed to living like he'd always had, in the integrity of his heart. And thirdly, Job showed his commitment to remain true to his God. He didn't want to waste his trial. He didn't want to waste it by being unbelieving and rebelling against the Lord. He didn't want to undo that lifetime of faithfulness to the Lord by all of a sudden pitching it. He wanted his testimony before the Lord to be true all the way through his life. He wanted to stubbornly refuse to sin because he didn't want to steal anything from the Lord. He didn't want to steal God's glory. Job was able to arrive at this conclusion and be that kind of man because he already was that kind of man. He had prepared his heart in the calm times so that when trouble came upon him, he was ready. His circumstances changed, but he didn't. He trusted the Lord before the calamity, and he trusted the Lord in it. You know, when we look at Job and his wife, it helps us see that our expectations can lead to foolishness in us. But it doesn't have to. We can respond like Job, accepting good and adversity from God equally by preparing our souls for the unexpected before disappointments, trials, and delays come upon us. Let's pray and talk to the Lord about this. Lord, I have no way of knowing the different situations that these women are facing. But I do know that you are faithful, that your ways are good, that you never leave us or forsake us. Lord, you know those who know you and are endeavoring, desiring, clinging to you, that they would do what is right. They are following in Job's footsteps. And Lord, you also know the temptations of some who are really desiring to just respond like Job's wife and just pitch it all. Lord, we ask that you would protect each woman's heart. Lord, it is true that we need to take heed if we think we stand, because we can fall so quickly, so easily. But Lord, you are faithful. You are faithful. Psalm 28:7 tells us that my heart trusts in you and I am helped. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would use Job in a long-lasting way in our lives to be faithful to you, Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.